Well, diamonds are one of the most beautiful and rare substances in the world. And so because they're beautiful and rare, they are valuable. It's one of the reasons we give them as a representation of our love in marriage. And every diamond is unique. No two diamonds are the same. And each diamond has dozens of what's called facets. And facets are like little windows where the diamond is edged and shaped, by which when you look in, you will see light in all of its shimmering scintillation. And the angle, when you look through one facet, that is a unique perspective that can only be seen from that perspective, that facet. The light will bounce and dance and in array in a way of color that you can only see through that facet. But if you look through another facet in the diamond, it's like a whole new window. You might see predominantly only one color, or you might see light reflect in a different way. Diamonds have usually on average about 60 facets. So imagine almost 60 different angles for every single diamond by which you get to look into and see the beauty, the exquisite beauty of the diamond's color and the dancing color of the arrays of light. Diamonds are remarkable. They're beautiful, they're rare, and they're valuable. Similarly, love is incalculably valuable. And there are many facets, many windows, many angles by which we look at love and understand love and see what it is. And not all love is the same. But love also possesses an unsurpassing beauty. If I ask one of you to define love, you may not even know where to start. How does one start with such a big question like that, with such a big concept? Well, there are several different types of love, aren't there? I love the mountains, and I love my wife. But I don't love them the same way. I don't love them with the same desire and veracity and compulsion. So love is like a diamond with numerous facets, numerous angles, many windows in which to look through and see something unique in love. Each window, each facet revealing something unique and beautiful. All of us love something. All of us love something or someone or both. And so you can be tempted to think, well, I know what love is. I've experienced love. I know what love is. But you may have even read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 before. But I would suggest that we have only seen maybe a facet or two of the dozens and dozens of love. And so as we read this text, this famous chapter in the New Testament on love, as we study this chapter, I hope that you will see many more facets of love that you have not looked through before. We're going to be aided this morning by God's word to learn a lot more about love from 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to turn there, it's on page 959 in the Bibles under your seats. And I want to start by saying that we're going to spend 2 weeks in this chapter, studying this chapter together. This text is too dense, too rich to spend just one sermon on. Indeed, I could spend several, but we're going to spend at least 2 weeks. And so this week, we're going to look into the attributes or characteristics of love. We're going to look through different facets and see what love is. We're going to begin to comprise, not a comprehensive, but we're going to comprise a definition to some extent of love. And then next week, we're going to look at the supremacy of love, how it's greater than all other things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is one of the most beautiful and powerful and familiar scriptures in all of the New Testament. And this chapter's poetic beauty lends itself to being a favorite to be read at weddings. Chances are, if you've been to a wedding, you've heard this text read. But unfortunately, I'm going to guess that you've probably heard it read out of context. Because this text, as you heard, is not speaking about love between a man and a woman. This is not about marital love at all. Paul is expounding the attributes of love, but it has nothing to do with marriage. The context, rather, is Paul urging the Corinthians to use their spiritual gifts in a loving way. If you recall, if you've been here the last couple weeks, you know we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians verse by verse. And in chapter 12, Paul is affirming that every Christian, every believer in the church is equipped with a unique spiritual gift. And they need to be employing that for the common good of the family of God and using it and not thinking to themselves, my gift is better than someone else's, or and not thinking my gift is less valuable than others and useless, therefore I shouldn't use it. And Paul says, that's foolishness. We are a body. We are the body of Christ, and each one of us is a member. We might be a hand or a foot or an eye or an ear, but all of us contribute in a unique way and are valuable and indispensable. Everyone is needed in the body of Christ. There are no unnecessary members of the body of Christ, just like there are no unnecessary members of your body. And so in chapter 12, Paul says, look, for those of you that are thinking you're not needed or unwanted, that's absurd. You're indispensable. You've been equipped by God for a purpose. And every member is essential and valuable. So God has equipped every Christian with a variety of spiritual gifts. And we should not aspire to all have the same spiritual gift. But rather, there is a glorious beauty, a purposeful design in the body when God gives a variety of gifts to different people for the common good. We are to be unified and yet diverse. And indeed we are. So Paul, after affirming the value and the necessity of all spiritual gifts, he now wants to teach the Corinthians how to use their spiritual gifts, how to employ them. In chapter 11 and 12, Paul references speaking in tongues. And he's not saying that speaking in tongues is false. He is affirming that that is one of the gifts. He believes that's a legitimate activity of the Spirit. But he says, look, if you try to speak in tongues, or if you speak in tongues and you're not compelled by love, you're not motivated by love, you're not driven or speaking in tongues to edify and build up the body of Christ, then it's useless. It's if it's not motivated by love, it's nothing. And we see these three things that he lists in these first couple verses to say, if you're not driven by love and motivated by love, if your spiritual gift isn't carried along by love, it's worthless. Look back at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul puts forth several spiritual activities that amount to nothing in the end if you're not compelled to do them by love. Love of your neighbor, love of God. As we've been working through Corinthians, you've seen love is really the missing ingredient in this church in Corinth. There's rivalry, there's dissension, there's many Christians in that church that feel superior to other Christians in that church. There are Christians that are using their spiritual gift to draw attention to themselves rather than build others up. And Paul says, look, I want to teach you a better way, a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is by using your gifts to edify the congregation rather than draw attention to yourself. Paul introduces love as, in verse 12, as saying at the end there, by saying, I will show you a more excellent way. The more excellent way is using your spiritual gift in love. Love is not a spiritual gift. Love is not a higher gift. Love is the means, it is the way that we are to use our spiritual gifts for others. So, if someone is speaking in tongues or has prophetic gifts or has great faith, but they do these things, they manifest these gifts to bring attention to themselves or to make themselves feel good about themselves, Paul says, you're wasting your life. It's worthless. You're a clanging gong. You're a clanging cymbal. You're a noisy gong. It's just hollow noise. You could embrace all of a spiritual gift. If you could have all of one gift or maybe even multiple to the full, to the highest extent, and use it with improper motivation, it's worthless. It amounts to nothing in the sight of God. And that's a powerful word. Paul is rebuffing the Corinthians, but he's also instructing our hearts. Ask yourself, take a moment and ask yourself this morning, do I use my spiritual gifts to get noticed? Do I make comments or drop hints to lead others to notice my gifts of service? Do I make it a point to try to let others know how hard I'm serving in the church? Do I try to call attention to my hospitality in front of others? Do I want to bring attention to my generosity? Do I attempt to do dramatic acts so that others will envy me or maybe just like me or desire to be like me? And if so, God's word would say, it's all for naught. It's all a show. You've received your reward. It's all a waste. We should take that to heart. We should be instructed by that. And to be clear, Paul is not seeking to squash the use of spiritual gifts. He's just trying to teach the proper way that they should manifest themselves. So let's ask ourselves, what is love? There's a lot of confusion today, isn't there, in our culture about what is love? For many, love boils down to a temporal feeling, a sentiment, and that sentiment can change at any moment. For others, they don't even want to define love. Love is abstract, or worse, maybe even unknown. But what does God say about love? Look again at verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I want to say from the beginning there that Paul's goal in those verses is not to define love. In other words, Paul isn't sitting down thinking, okay, I've got to define love for them and I've got to give it a full-length, comprehensive treatment of what love is and then present it. That's not what he's doing. What Paul is doing is he is very systematically, very wisely, looking at the concept of love and looking at the Corinthians and seeing where the Corinthians are lacking love, and then he's pulling the attributes of love that they're lacking and he's applying them to their situation. So Paul doesn't set out to say, I'm going to define love for you because you don't know what it is. No, he's applying the attributes of love that they're missing. So if we come to this text and you're tempted to think, This is all that love is right here. Love is nothing else but this. This is its only definition. You're wrong. This would be missing crucial things that are necessary for love. So Paul is applying it to the Corinthians. He's looking at their bad habits. He has their bad habits in mind, and he's pulling these facets of love and directing it towards them and saying, look at how you're behaving. Look at how you're missing the mark. You're not acting loving to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you might think, why is he doing that? Because they're not loving each other well. Corinthian church is full of braggers and babies, okay? They're just a bunch of whiners and those that feel superior to the rest. And so he's got a lot of work to do with this group of Christians that need help. They are lacking in kindness as a church. They are lacking in humility. And so in this description of love, you'll notice that there's an emphasis on kindness and humility. Paul makes direct application to a sick church. So this isn't a full or robust definition of love, nor is it the only one in Scripture. So before we kind of pick this apart a little bit, this description of love that he gives, I want to look at a couple other scriptures, and I want to import some definitions of love that are more comprehensive so that that can kind of be like a foundation under our feet for understanding what is love. Love is a rare jewel. And so we got to build a foundation here to look at love. So for example, 1 John, and Jamie just read this, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love means that God eternally gives of himself for another's benefit. So God is the most perfect and lovely being in the universe, and he could not give us anything better than himself, because nothing in the universe exists that is better than him. He is perfectly righteous, he's perfectly just, he's perfectly loving, he's perfectly merciful and kind. And so the most loving thing God can do is give of himself to us, and he does that. Perpetually, eternally, gives of himself to us. So God is love. 1 John 4:10, just a few verses before. In this is love, that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So here we learn something, that God's love compels him to do something, to act. He sends his son to be our propitiation. Now that's a big word. What that means is, as a sinner, we stand rightly under the judgment of God. And God's wrath, God's punishment for sin, is going to be directed towards us. And Christ becomes our propitiation, which means he stands in our place and he satisfies the wrath of God. God couldn't just overlook your sin. He couldn't just sweep it under the rug. He can't look at my sin and sweep it under the rug and say, it's okay, it's no big deal. He would fail to be holy and just if he did that. But he also is merciful. So how does God remain just and merciful and loving all at the same time? He sends forth his son, Christ, to be the propitiation of our sins. So our sin bearer, and Christ absorbs and satisfies the wrath of God, diverting it away from us onto himself, so that God can remain just and justifier and merciful to sinners. So God's love drives him to do that. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, the love of God in action, compelled to work for the good of another, that is sinful humanity, the enemies of God, God's love moved towards that he might redeem them and save them. So do you see that at the core of love is a self-sacrificing pursuit of the beloved's good, of their well-being? Love saves, love rescues, love acts, love helps. And it does so, love does so, even at when it comes at a cost to the lover. It's self-sacrificing in nature. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The love of God compelled him to action to benefit us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So you see, and there are many more scriptures that speak of love, the scripture says so much about love than what we find in just 1 Corinthians 13. Indeed, if we were looking for a definition of love, the Gospel of John and 1 John would give us a better definition, a more helpful definition of love. But these are helpful verses for a foundation by which, once we understand that self-sacrificing core of love, then we can come to 1 Corinthians 13 and build on that foundation of our understanding of love. Now, the word for love, some of you know this. If you've grown up in the church, you probably know that in Greek, the Bible and the New Testament uses several different words for love, and they're all valid. Greek has 5 words for love, and in English, we typically just use love, and it's kind of comprehensive. And so when the New Testament translates one of these 5 words in Greek representing love, it just puts love. So we kind of miss some of that. But one of the words for love that is the one that's the only one that's used here is agape. That's the Greek word agape. And that is love that is focused on the benevolence or has goodwill towards another. So it's a love that is kind. It's a love that works to bless another. It's characterized by sacrifice for the benefit of another person. And that's the word Paul uses here, agape, for love. Jonathan Edwards lived in the 18th century, and he's the greatest theologian America has ever produced, and he studied love a lot. And he said love breaks down into two categories for us. Love of complacency, what he called complacency, and love of benevolence. Love of complacency is like, I love the mountains, or I love hamburgers. I love those things. It's a passive love, and I love those things because I find them pleasing. You may not love hamburgers. You might. But it's the things that you love because they bring you joy. They please you. You find them beautiful, or you find them pleasing in some way. They are lovely to you. But it's a passive love, right? That hamburger's not working to make me love it. That hamburger's not working for my good. If anything, it's clogging my arteries. But I love it nonetheless. So that's love of complacency. You get the passiveness. I love the mountains. The mountains aren't doing anything, right? I mean, they're proclaiming the glory of God, but they're not doing anything else. They're not moving me. Whereas the love of benevolence is not based on the loveliness of the object, but you love it because you are drawn to that person and you want to work for their good. So the love of benevolence is an act of love. It is working sacrificially for the good of another to bring about something beautiful for that person. You're not responding to beauty in a love of benevolence. You're acting. You're activating love. You're working in it for the good of another person. One of the commentaries I read this week said, the most beautiful love in the world is God's love, which paid the highest price, the life of the Son of God, for completely undeserving enemies, to give us freedom from sin and all its effects, and the highest happiness in God's presence. That's the greatest love in the universe. How do we become people that are full or active in this love of benevolence, in this agape love? How do we become loving? How do we become loving people? Not just passive, like I love everybody, you know, just passively, or I love the mountains and I love cheeseburgers, but how do we become loving people that become sacrificial for another's good? You first must realize that you've been loved that way by God. You don't even get to first base of what love is until you know the love of God. Until you know that you have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and he has sacrificed his life on your behalf. We love because he first loved us. And if you, and I have, friends, if you find yourself loveless, if you find yourself devoid of love, devoid of acting these ways in these verses, maybe it's because you've dwelt very little on how much and how and the means by which God loves you. Maybe you don't understand the love of God that's been directed towards you. Maybe you've lost sight of the cross of Christ and what it represents and what was accomplished. And because of that, your love, your heart has grown cold and your love has faded or been absent. If we want to become loving people, we must go back to the cross where Christ was crucified on behalf of his enemies, where there was this love of benevolence that compelled him, where he was sacrificial to the point of death for another. And when we see that love and we behold that love, it will transform our hearts and we will become more loving people. So when we come to 1 Corinthians 13 and Paul describes love, love is not abstract. Love is not merely a sentiment or a feeling towards someone, nor is it the love of complacency that Paul is talking about, a passive love. That's not what he's talking about. It is a love of benevolence, as Edwards would say. Love in action for the good of another. Love is behavior. Love is an eager desire, in this context, to use your spiritual gifts to bless another person. So let's look at what Paul says love is. This is so helpful. He uses 15 different verbs to describe what love is. Two of them, at the beginning, are positive, followed by 8 verbs that tell us what love is not. That's equally helpful, to know what love is and to know what love is not. Verse 4, first one, a positive one. Love is patient. Love is, the old-fashioned word would be forbearing, if you have King James, forbearing. Love is long-suffering. Love is long-suffering in the face of failure and error and hurtfulness. Love is long-fused, you might say. And second, also positively, love is kind. What is kindness? Have you ever tried to define it? I had someone ask me this 2 years ago. What does it mean to be kind? And I was kind of like, it's one of those words where you know what it means, but it's hard to describe at first. And I think the definition, the only definition I could come to is what I think love is here is kindness means you are doing good for others. You're not doing anything negative. You're not doing anything hurtful or harmful. But kindness is to do good for others. It is to be warm-hearted and tender to another. Love is patient, and love is kind. And then let's look at what it is not. And I think Paul, again, he's pulling these facets from this diamond of love. He's pulling these facets and applying them to the Corinthians. So when we see what love is not, these are tailor-made for the Corinthians. The Corinthians are meant to hear this and see themselves silhouetted here as, oh gosh, he's got right to our heart. Love does not envy. Love doesn't long to be bettered at the expense of someone else. Love doesn't try to get ahead at the detriment of another. Love doesn't create rivalry. Love does not boast. Love isn't filled with a strong desire to call attention to oneself. And if you remember, the Corinthians, many of them were dealing with a feeling of superiority. I've got this spiritual gift. It's better than yours. I'm better than you. I'm at the highest level of spirituality. Paul's going to say, no. Love does not boast, doesn't call attention to oneself, doesn't believe that one's superior. You can't boast and be loving at the same time. Love is not arrogant, or your translation might say proud or puffed up. Love does not think more highly of yourself than you ought. For those of you that are married, ask yourself that. Do you, in your marriage, have arrogant thinking? Do you think I do all the work around here and he or she does nothing? I'm such a better spouse than they are to me. I am more loving or more this or more that. Are you arrogant in your marriage? Love is not rude. Also translated disgraceful. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not self-seeking. It doesn't want to work for just its own good, but it wants to work for the good of others. Love is not irritable or easily angered, easily provoked. And often are we not easily provoked by those we love the most? Love is not easily provoked. Love is not resentful, or it keeps no record of wrongs. Love in an argument doesn't mention all a person's failures and hold them over their head or parade them in front of them over and over again. Are we not tempted to do this with employees or neighbors or coworkers? We keep in our mind a list written on our hearts that we'll recount through our minds over and over again of all their mistakes and failures, and you're just thinking, boy, give me the chance and I'm going to wallop you with this list of your failures. I've been holding on to your wrongs, and I can't wait to use them as ammunition. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It does not parade a person's failures in front of them over and over again. Love does not seek to get even. 10th verb, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love doesn't gossip about another person's failures, nor does love rejoice when someone who's acting sinfully gets what you think they had coming to them. Love doesn't think sin is entertaining. So vulgarity, We should not be entertained by vulgarity. Remember that when you're watching on Netflix. Nor should love be entertained by nudity. It is sinful and unloving. Love is not eager for war. We don't rejoice in wrongdoing when someone does something that leads a nation to war against another one. Love is not forgetful about the oppression of immigrants. Love is not blind to the suppression of the poor or laugh at a child's misdeed. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And then Paul balances this with the opposite. He says, but it rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices when evil is conquered. Love rejoices when temptations are overcome. Love rejoices when oppression is ceased. Love rejoices when foster children are cared for, when politicians act righteously and judges justly. And then Paul says, verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think when Paul says love bears all things and believes all things, that can really get muddled up, mistranslated in our culture. I think when Paul says love bears all things and believes all things, he is not saying love always believes the best about everyone and everything. I think that's just naive. But rather, love never ceases to trust God in tough times. Love trusts that God will do what is just and good and right always. Love hopes all things. Love never loses hope in God's goodness. Love never loses hope that when we look out at the landscape of this world and we see its deep, fractured brokenness, and we see war and disease and greed and selfishness and profane, perverse things, love never loses hope and thinks, God doesn't know what he's doing, this earth has gone off the rails, and nothing will make it right. That's not what love does, but rather love continues to hope that God's goodness, and know that God's goodness will prevail, even in spite of seeing grotesque fallenness in the world. We know, we hope, that God will bring it all right. He will persevere. He will execute justice in the end. Love endures all things. Love is tenacious. Love is tenacious. One aspect of this text that has been lost on me, I learned this week as I was studying, was really helpful. He says that when God tells us that love is patient and long-suffering, when Paul says love bears all things and endures all things, I think the implication is that those who love, Christians who love much, will suffer much. Why else would we need this word? Why else would we need to be encouraged and exhorted if our love was not going to be tested and pushed to the brink? If you love someone, you will suffer. I know that sounds morbid. I know that sounds difficult. But it is the nature of love that everyone in a relationship with love at some point will be hurt. And so God equips us, prepares us, tells us love endures. Love is long-suffering. Love is patient because he needs and he commands that our love should endure and bear as his love endures our sin and our faithlessness. This emphasis on endurance and suffering long is so prominent in this description, in this brief description of love. Friends, if you're here long enough at the journey, I will disappoint you. I will let you down. What will you do when your pastor lets you down? What will you do when your pastor fails you? What will you do when your spouse lets you down or disappoints you or fails you? What will you do when your child disappoints you or fails you or lets you down? Will you cut and run? That's the way of the world. The way of the world is if you do me wrong, you strike me, you disappoint me, I'm gonna do it right back to you, or I'm going to cut you out of my life. That's the way of the world. I don't need this. I don't need you. I'm gone. Is that how we're supposed to behave? Is that supposed to be the depth of our love, that the moment you disappoint me, I'm out? I say this in most marriages, most wedding ceremonies that I lead. The vows are not for the good days. The vows are for the bad days. The vows are for the bad seasons. No one needs a vow to remain married, a commitment to remain in the marriage and remain faithful when it's good, when it's happy. On the wedding day, that's easy. When things are going well, it's easy to do that. I don't need a promise to do that, but I need that steadfast vow and promise when things are dark, when there's no light, and I'm being tossed about back and forth, and I don't know what's going to happen. That's why you make the vow. You make the vow for dark days when your spouse disappoints you or lets you down. And this text, with this strong emphasis on love enduring, bearing, it gives us hope that love can endure anything. It can. Love can endure anything. There is nothing that love cannot face. Verse 8, love never ends. Love is never brought to the ground. Love is never overcome. It's never rebuffed. It never becomes invalid. It never ends, and it's never illegal. Love is rooted in God, and it is eternal, and love shall remain forever. These other things are going to pass away, but love shall remain forever. If you're a Christian, if you are trusting in Christ for the salvation of your soul and Him alone, let me encourage you. Let me end with an encouragement to you. God's love will sustain you and carry you through to the end until He brings you into glory. And God's love shall perfect you. Right now, we are aware of all of our imperfections, painfully aware of our imperfections, of our failures, our struggles, our sins. But God has pledged Himself to you to not let you go, to carry you along, to bring you to glory, and then when you enter into glory, to perfect you by His love. And that perfection of love, you need to think about it. You need to let your mind dwell on the perfections of God's love and your experience of them in heaven. Because that will ground you now. That will sustain you. That will be a ballast in the storm of your life. There is coming a day where we shall, everyone who trusting in Christ for the salvation of their soul, shall dwell in an ocean of happiness and love. We shall be in a complete sea of love, and we will have a perfect love between us and God. We will do what we do not do right now, which is love God perfectly. And we will receive His love perfectly, and we will give Him love perfectly, and then that love will spill over such that we will love every brother and sister in Christ perfectly. There is no rivalry. There's no gossiping. There's no deceit. There's no self-centeredness. Love will be eternal. It shall never end, and it shall be imperishable between us, and we will enjoy it forever. It will satisfy us forever. Love shall characterize your existence forever. You shall dwell in the presence of God and His eternal love forever. And we will be perfectly loving to everyone and everything around us. So think about the further implications of that, friend. Every bad habit you have, every sinful pattern, everything your mind came to when I read this definition of love and you thought, I don't do that well, I fall short, I failed today, this morning at that, or this week. Every sinful pattern, every bad habit you have will be left behind because of the love of God, and you shall be rid of them forever. Sin will no longer be nipping at your heels to have you or overcome you, and you know what that's like. I know what that's like. Sinful habits, perpetual temptations, nipping at my heels, always having to fight them off, sometimes failing. You will enter into perfect rest, the perfect love of God, where there is no more sin. It's temptation. It's seemingly power over you, its presence, its effects, all gone forever. And dwell in an ocean of happiness. You will forever be free from the pain and presence of sin and the shame that sin brings. You're released from all of it. God's love does that. God's love does that. It carries you along, it redeems you, it brings you into glory, and plunges you in an ocean of love and makes you perfectly loving. It is perfected in you. And if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, that's not your future. But it can be. You need to know, if you are not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Christ alone, you need to know that God loves you. He loves you with a powerful love, with a redeeming love. And that if you would confess your sin to God and repent, turn in your heart towards Him, and believe that Christ is Lord, you will be saved. And God's love will be poured into your heart like an ocean, into your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit will transform you incrementally until that day that you are perfected. None of us in this room is perfect. But the Holy Spirit is gives Christians new desires, new affections, new fruits like self-control to uproot sinful patterns and to live for Christ. And the Holy Spirit promises fidelity. God promises His faithfulness to each one, that He shall never leave you nor forsake you. So if you are not a Christian this morning, don't be deceived about being able to just slide into heaven. But rather, confess your sin, repent, call upon Christ, and believe in His name. And you shall enter into this rest and this love that I've been talking about. You too can share in this glorious future. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's love for us, and then we're going to respond to it in a few minutes. So let's take a moment to think on it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love You because You first loved us. Your love changed us. It transformed us. It took a hard heart, a rebellious heart, and it made it soft and tender. You wrote Your law into our hearts, and we love You, and we walk in Your ways because of Your grace and Your love. Father, all of us hear this text this morning, and we feel inadequate. We feel like we have failed in loving others, and we have. And so, Lord, we pray that we would redouble our efforts this morning, that we would experience fresh grace from You to be loving, to act benevolent for the good of others in our lives. Lord, make us a loving people. If we should be anything, we should be that. A community of love. Father, let this go deep, this word from You go deep down into our hearts and transform us. Make us a loving people. Let our minds linger on Your powerful love for us. As we go about our day today and this week, let our minds linger on the power and the nature of Your love and what it has accomplished, and transform us through that by the power of Your Spirit. Father, let salvation come to those that have lived in rebellion and hard-heartedness for potentially decades, Lord. Let salvation come to those in the room who lack it, that they might enter into Your love, Your perfect peace, and that they might have love perfected in them on the day of judgment. We pray that our children would grow up knowing Your love and experiencing it in their life as well. Father, we pray that as we respond to Your word, we would do so in a way that is pleasing to You, that is genuine, and glorifying to Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.